Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
My name is Matt Simpson. I am the associate pastor here. Very glad that you are with us here on this Memorial Day weekend. We do, of course, want to always remember those who have sacrificed and continue to sacrifice in order that we can do have the freedom to be able to come and worship freely and openly without fear of persecution. So we are very grateful and remember, of course, their sacrifice always. I have the privilege this morning of kicking off our new series, Generous God, Generous People. But I want to begin, though, by talking about what we did not name the series. We knew we wanted to do a series on generosity and giving and those sorts of things, which is always a super fun thing to do. I got to do the first one. Jeff flew to the other side of the world. It's just kind of how it worked out. It's okay. So when we were thinking about and throwing around names for what we wanted to call it, there's a few that didn't make the final cut. And there was one that I liked, and I think Sean and Jeff liked it too. It's a little bit of a mouthful. And it was, I would do anything for God, but I won't do that. That was the title. And if you want to, you can just go ahead and unofficially refer to the series as that, if you like it. It's a kind of, though, reflects a little bit of the idea of what does go on in our heart when we think about generosity and or giving. Maybe there's little pockets of our lives here and there that we don't really let God into. Like when you have company over and you got to make your house look like no one's ever lived there, you stuff stuff into closets. And like they can open different doors, but like don't open that door. Like if they accidentally open it, it's going to be an avalanche of stuff coming out. You can do that in your heart and mind with God. And for some of you, those areas that you've kind of walled off to God's intrusion can be a place where your lack of openness to generosity and giving is revealed. Generosity regarding everything that God has given you in every area. Generosity, though, obviously is a touchy subject. After all, we're talking about your stuff, and you like your stuff. If you had to rank, like, having stuff versus not having stuff, you kind of almost are always going to take having stuff. Like, it's cool to have things. But if we ignore this topic of generosity, what can happen is this ignorance, confusion, perhaps even false teaching surrounding generosity and giving can sneak in. So we can't leave it alone. We have to talk about it. We have to look at it biblically. What does it mean to be biblically generous? And more specifically, just this morning, what does God want from us and why does he want it? What does God want from us and why does he want it? Go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, if you don't know where that is, it's the first book before the New Testament. Okay, so the last book of the Old Testament, first book before the New Testament, maybe that'll help you. Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to use a little bit as a launch pad. We typically teach and preach expositionally here, go through a passage. We're still going to do that, but using the topic of generosity, you're going to see us do that kind of with multiple passages in the same message, and this will be the first one we use. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? This is the Lord God speaking. And if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says the Lord of armies to your priests, to despise my name. Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. Well, how have we defiled you? You ask. When you say, the Lord's table is contemptible. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you and show you favor for that? Asked the Lord of armies. Now, plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Asks the Lord of armies. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Asked the Lord. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations. The book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi ministered, speaking for the Lord, around 100 years after the return from the Babylonian exile. So the children of Israel are back in the land, and you think everything's going great. They've helped rebuild the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah, those books, are relatively, they're good context for the book of Malachi as well. The people were hopeful, but they had gone right back to the way they were before the Babylonian exile. They hadn't learned anything from their time in exile. They go right back to being corrupt, which results in poverty and injustice. Their hearts were still far from God. We can even see that here. God says in verse 6, it starts out in verse 6, they call him Father, Master, King, but they're not treating God as their Father, their Master, or their King. Isaiah 29 echoes this, where God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So God says, hey, you've despised my name. And the people are like, how have we despised your name? He says, you've defiled my name. They say, well, how? It's like they're trying to gaslight God, kind of. They're trying to push God on what he's saying. He makes an accusation, and they're like, well, how? How have we done this? But there is a really important principle here that will keep coming up as we talk through generosity. What we do is more important than what we say. What we do is more important than what we say. The Israelites would probably not have come right out and say, well, we despise God. But God says that the way that they have approached, specifically here in this passage, giving, the way they've approached giving shows that they do despise his name. They don't care. God doesn't care very much about what they say. He cares more about what it is that they are doing or not doing. And they're rejecting God by not giving him their first and best. And they're revealing that in their hearts, they're not honoring God. So God begins asking them rhetorical questions. He says, is it not wrong when you present these defective animals for my sacrifice? And it is. That's easy for me to say. Leviticus 22:20 says, you are not to present anything that has a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. You are not to present anything that has a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And Deuteronomy picks up this same command and says, if there's a defect in the animal, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you are not to sacrifice it to the Lord your God. God even says, listen, if you brought this to your Persian like overlords, your governors, they wouldn't take it from you. You're bringing stuff to even just a human governor that they would reject and say, what? No, I'm not taking this. So God says, ultimately, if you're not going to give me what you're supposed to give me, in accordance with the law that I have given you, shut the temple doors. If you're not going to do this, why are you even doing it? If you're not doing it right, why would you even do it at all? And it isn't even that the Israelites don't have the ability to give acceptable offerings. They do. They just refuse to do it because, as God says, it's a nuisance. They don't want to have to do it. But God responds by declaring his glory, his majesty, and declares that this obedience isn't just an oversight or something that's coming out of just, hey, I don't have a lot, so I'm going to give you what I can. It's actually an indicator the Israelites are not honoring him or serving him. If we were to go to Malachi chapter 3, we would see that God connects this tithe, this giving, directly to honoring and serving him as God. Malachi 3, 8 and 9 says, will a man rob God? This is again God speaking. You are robbing me. How do we rob you? You ask. By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse. Yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Talk about the tenth there. That's the concept of a tithe, which just means tenth. And you've heard probably the word tithe before. And many followers of God have held to the belief that a tenth of your income, a tenth of your resources is appropriate as a guideline of what to give back to God as a tithe. And this is not without precedent in the Bible. We see it when Abraham tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, who Melchizedek is described as a priest of the Most High God. Genesis 28, Jacob does the same thing, promises to give God a full tenth of all that God had given him. And Leviticus 27, again, returns to this idea in the law, in the Mosaic law, of the idea of the tenth in relation to what has been harvested from the land. Deuteronomy 14, multiple places in the Old Testament talks about the idea of the tithe or the tenth. Sean's going to teach for us next week, and I won't steal his thunder. But the New Testament does pick up this idea of a tithe, of giving, and it focuses less, though, on a specific amount, like 10% in some sort of legalistic, sort of prescriptive way, and instead focuses on the concern that tithing or not tithing, and the amount we tithe can display in the way even we do it, whether we do it publicly or whether we do it privately, reveals something very important about what's going on in our hearts and about our relationship with God. But for right now, it's important that we emphasize and lean into this fact that God describes the Israelites' failure to give as robbing him, as taking something from God. And if God's being robbed by this, it implies that whatever it is belongs to God in the first place. So it's honestly more accurate for us to say that we give back to God because all of it belongs to him in the first place anyway. And the bigger point even is for a follower of God, generosity is not an optional thing for us. For a follower of God, generosity is not an optional thing. Being generous is not something just for super Christians or for those that kind of want to get in good with God or just be a nice person, a good person. Being generous is part of what it means to follow God and honor and serve him as King and Lord. And we've seen that already in the book of Malachi, how God directly connects the way his people give to him with their relationship with him. But this is not just any kind of generosity. This is a specific kind of generosity, a generosity that means that God wants your first and best. God wants your first and best. Scripture is consistent from the beginning to the end. God expects, demands the first and best from his people. You're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. I'll read a portion of it. It'll be up on the screen. In the course of time, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons, outside of the Garden of Eden, after the sin, the fall, the curse, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. So Cain gives something. Abel gives the firstborn, the best. And God rejects Cain's sacrifice and accepts Abel's. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain directly then says to his brother Abel, let's go out in the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. God did not accept his sacrifice, and what is interesting here is that although we don't see, Cain not giving his first and best to God as this like huge deal, directly afterwards what happens reveals what's going on in Cain's heart, because God even warns him, hey, sin is crouching at your door because your heart is not right as evidenced by how you've given. And turns out, as is usually the case, I'll just say, I won't be facetious, is always the case, God is right. What is crouching at Cain's heart is the sin of murder, and he winds up killing his brother Abel. Now, I'm not going to say that any of you who struggle with generosity are secret murderers, okay? That's not the point here. But here is the question for you. What is your first and best? Because Cain and Abel had different resources. One had fruit, vegetables from the land. One had livestock. Cain did not give of the first and best of what he had, but Abel did give of the first and best of what he had. When you look at how God has blessed you in your life, all the things in your life that are from God that could be a blessing to others, what is the first and best of those things? Of course, money is an important aspect of this, but it's not the only resource we've been blessed with. We are going to talk about money. We're going to focus on it specifically at times because it is important. But there are other things that you have been blessed with. And you've heard this probably summary before. It's very common to categorize these things in your life as time, talent, treasures. Time, talent, treasures. Time. If we think about our time, we've all been blessed with the same amount of time, unless you have unlocked a way to like hack the space-time continuum. We all have got 24 hours in a day. We all have the same amount of time. Some of us have a lot of demands on our time. Some of us have relatively little amounts of demand on our time. Depending on how the season you're in, it can feel like you don't have any time. Have you ever said that? Like, I don't have any time. It feels like a resource that has run dry. But the reality is, time is a gift from God. He created it. He ordered the universe to give us days, nights, seasons. Time's a resource, and God does care about how we use that resource. Paul writes about that in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. Pay careful attention then, Paul says, to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So giving God the first and best of your time may look like this. When you schedule out your day or your week, your month, or your year, which is just mind-blowing to some of you. Like, people plan out their years? Like, I don't even know what I'm having for lunch. What do you plan first? What does your allocation of time look like? Is your first priority vacations, leisure time, activities for the kids, things that you want to do that are going to benefit you and make you, you think, feel better? And then kind of whatever is left over, the extra parts of your schedule, if there are any, that's what you're going to throw to God. Either spending time with Him in the Word and in prayer, maybe serving people around you or being involved in a discipleship relationship. Now, it can vary dramatically based on what season of life you're in, how much time you have, but we all, on some level, do have a first and best of our time, and we decide who or what gets that first and best of our time. Time and then talent, the second kind of summary category. And we'll dig into Jesus' parable of the talents here in a couple weeks and talk about what that actually means. But I'm not going to jump ahead. For now, though, just understand that we've each been given specific talents, gifts, positions, occupations. We've been given special kinds of influence, and we have a choice for how we're going to use those gifts from God. Either we can take those gifts that we've been given, those talents, those proclivities, those things that we're good at, and look primarily to advancing our careers, to promoting ourselves, improving ourselves, maybe impressing other people. Or we can look for creative ways to serve the Lord out of how He's wired us and think about how He might use the way that He's made us. And then we come to treasures. And this is the one that we always think about when we talk about giving. Treasures do obviously include money. But they also include a variety of material things that you've been blessed with. Things like your home, your vehicle, even down to the tools and toys you got. Your first and best of all those things, including your money, has to go somewhere. So what do you do first? With money or your possessions, is your first thought how you can use it for what you want, what you need, or how you can protect it, keep it in a nice little bubble so nobody can ever touch it, or how it could be presented maybe as a sacrifice to God and even a blessing to others? And the point is this: some of you may have a lot of time, talent, and treasures, and some of you may not have much at all. But regardless of how we've been blessed by God, we each have a first and best that we can give back to God. Now, notice again, I'm saying give back to God. It's a central belief for us as Christians that everything we have is a gift from God. He owns everything, and thus, when we call something ours, we understand our possession of that thing is relative to the fact that God is the true owner of all things. James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So if all this is true, God owns everything, it must mean that while God does want our first and best, God does not need our first and best. While God wants our first and best, he does not need our first and best. Psalm 50, very common passage, "The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God." In other words, God is not poor. God is not up in heaven with his budget wondering how he's going to make ends meet this month, like you are sometimes. That is not a thing that God has ever experienced in his life. God is not poor. Not only does he not need anything, he's the creator and origin of everything, which we read in Psalm 24. "The earth," the psalmist says, "and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers." God owns things in a way that's pretty foreign to us. Pretty much everything we own has its origin in something else. It comes from something else. And even the raw materials for that thing are not stuff that are ours. But God is the origin and the source for all things. He doesn't just own stuff that somebody else has made. He has possession of things in a way that transcends our understanding of what it means to possess something. And so, if God is so all-powerful, this creator and sustainer of all things, if he really has no need for anything and can speak anything into existence, then why does God want our first and best? Why does he want it? The simple answer, at least the first simple answer, would be that God wants your heart. God wants your heart. It is best for you that God would have your heart. But there is stuff in the way. Sometimes literal stuff in the way. You've heard that the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I think that's true. The quickest way to your heart might be through your wallet. It's hard to know what's in your heart. But generosity or the lack thereof can give a window into your heart. Holding on tightly to your first and best can often be an indicator that something is very wrong in your heart. We can see this clearly if we do jump to the New Testament. A very familiar passage from Mark chapter 10. You can turn there if you want to. It will be on the screens. Jesus is about to set out on a journey, and a man runs up, kneels down before him, and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. And honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Well, teacher, I've kept all those from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "Well, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." But the young man was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Sometimes this passage can be misinterpreted as Jesus kind of giving a prescriptive command to all Christians everywhere that they should sell all their belongings and give them to the poor. And some critics of the Christian faith even kind of throw this into Christians' faith and saying, well, if you're really a Christian, then you should be selling all your stuff, because Jesus said to. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is specifically telling this specific young man to do a specific thing. Why? Because Jesus can see into the young man's heart. And I really like that it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Perhaps another way of saying this would be that Jesus looks at him, and because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he loves him with a love that could only come from someone by whom the whole world and everything in it came into being. Jesus knows this young man inside and out. After all, he had a hand in knitting him together in his mother's womb. And knowing him, he loves him. And Jesus knows that this one thing that is holding this young man back from an abundant, eternal life in Christ is his riches, his possessions. So Jesus does not give this as a prescriptive command to everyone, everywhere. And he doesn't give it because he wants to ruin this young man's life and make him destitute. He loves him, and he wants to invite him into the joy of a life that is totally surrendered to God. But for you, it might not be your money. This isn't a cop-out. God calls all of us to be generous with our money regardless of how we've been blessed, both in the local church and outside of it, but different people have different priorities. This young man's priority was clearly his possessions, but if it had been something else, Jesus would probably have called him out on that, told him to give it away. So for this young man, his first and best was his money, but what is it for you? What do you hold on tightly to, aggressively, possessively even? We're not quite at that stage yet, but if you've had children, you love the point where they learn to say, mine. Mine. We have experienced, sometimes dogs will get food aggression. Like, they're totally fine. There's not a thing wrong. The sweetest dog in the world, nothing will bother them. You can yank on their tail. You can pat them on the head. You can play with their ears. They're totally fine. But if you touch their food bowl, they turn into a completely different beast. It might be easier to ask, though, what gets thrown out when you start to feel pressure in your life? When time, money, resources are running low, what do you throw out? In the maritime world, there's a concept called jettisoning, where you, when the ship is maybe sinking or when it is not going well, they're in the middle of a storm, they got to start to lighten the ship up, right? They got to start to lighten the load. And so they take things and they start throwing it overboard to lighten the ship and try to keep it from sinking. And in your life, what are the things that you throw overboard when times get tough? When things start to feel like they're pressing in on you, what do you panic and toss? When life gets stormy, what do you throw overboard? Is it your giving financially? Is it giving of your time? Is it giving of your resources? You might say, well, listen, when life calms down a little bit, I'll get back on track. Hey, listen, I read a quote a while ago that I think is really true. Adulthood is just saying, after this week, things will calm down over and over again, and then you die. That's what adulthood is. If we're honest, sometimes, though, what we call spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, giving, serving, these are the things that are the first things we throw out when our lives begin to feel some pressure. And why do we toss them? Because we don't think they're essential. Think about it. When you get busy, like, if you're really busy, you're like, yeah, I haven't really opened my Bible in like 2 weeks. I'm just really feeling the pressure of all this stuff. I haven't spent any time with the Lord. You don't ever say, man, I've been really busy. I haven't eaten in like a month. It's just, I haven't had time, you know. If we thought that these things were as essential as Scripture indicates that they are, we wouldn't toss them. And simply because we perceive some need in our own lives, we wouldn't see it as an excuse to be disobedient to the clear call of God to give him our first and best. If you think back to Malachi, the people are not in a good spot. The Israelites are not in a good position there. It would have made most sense for them, actually, to hang on to their first and best because they needed it. And God would understand, right? But God, even in that moment, explicitly says to them, by neglecting to give, they are robbing him. And man, I know you because I know me, and we will try almost anything to wiggle our way out of this. Sometimes we'll even use spiritual language to try to excuse ourselves, right? Like, even stuff that sounds ironic to say out loud if we're honest about it. Like, for instance, with money, if we want to talk about that. Well, God wants me to be a good steward of my money, so right now I need to hang on to more of it. Or right now I need to be less generous with it. But here's a radical thought. Can you do both? Can you be a good steward of your money or whatever your time, talent, treasure may be by being generous? And it doesn't mean that you back off of generosity when things get tough. It means that you've reoriented your life around generosity. Now, this is a whole other message, but listen, your life is a series of cascading decisions built on other decisions that have led you right to where you are at this point. For instance, you decide what time you're going to wake up in the morning the night before. You understand? You don't decide what time you're going to wake up in the morning of, at least not consistently. If you say, I'm going to get up at 5:30 in the morning, I'm going to do this, this, and this, well, you make that decision when you go to bed. You decide how healthy you're going to eat when you do your grocery shopping for the week. And you decide if you're going to be generous, if you've created space in your life to be generous. And we create space in our life to be generous because it's the natural reaction of a heart that is surrendered to God. We no longer build our lives around trying to accumulate and protect our time, talent, and treasure, but instead, we reorient to how we can be generous with them. So some of these things that I've said have probably convicted you, maybe. I know they've convicted me. I kind of feel like a gut punch, even. And so maybe it's easy to even get a little defensive. But I would say that, as always, when we talk about any topic like this, guilt or just trying to be better isn't a good motivator. And it's not how God motivates us. God is not sitting up in heaven demanding this and that from us. God does want our first and best, but God gave us his first and best. God gave us his first and best. I can prove it to you with one verse. Listen to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, so that anyone and everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God created us. He didn't have to. He created humanity. He desired for us to exist. And out of an overflow of love, he made us and he made us in his image. What more can he do for us than create us and make us and put his divine fingerprint on us as the crown jewel of his creation? And not only that, he creates a world for us to live in, to steward and to nurture. To partner with him and seeing everything flourish, enjoying endless fellowship with each other and with him. And then, even after we reject God's good plan and in our sin cause humanity and everything else to spiral into brokenness, debauchery, decay, and despair, God still does not give up on us. Even in the midst of our rebellion, he loved us first, and he does hear what none of us hear would do. He doesn't turn his back on us. What does he do? He gives us his only begotten son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Out of his great love, his great generosity, God sends the son Jesus to die in our place for our sin, to pay this penalty and rescue us from sin and death and welcome us into eternal life. And this salvation is a free gift to anyone who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we can say with confidence that God, as Paul does say in Romans 8, he didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. And how will he not also with him grant us everything? Your salvation was not free. It came as at a cost. God sent the Son Jesus, who suffered in a way that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. He did this as fully God and fully man, condescending that we might be saved in him. So 2 Corinthians 8:9, which we will cover more in depth next week, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." We serve a generous God. J.I. Packer says, "The measure of all love is its giving. The measure of all love is its giving, and the measure of the love of God is the cross of Christ. And since we are created to bear God's image, the Holy Spirit is continually working in us a generous heart, even if he kind of has to pry our fingers sometimes off of our time, talent, and treasures until we respond with generosity, both to God and to others. And since God has given us his first and best, how then do you need to respond to God? How do you need to respond to him? Especially if you've been Christian for a while, it may be difficult at times for you to understand the cosmic magnitude of what's been accomplished for you in Christ. You're like, great, okay, eternal salvation, but I have bills to pay, and if I write grace on my checks, they don't take them. So, like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that. Sometimes our salvation doesn't feel real, at least not as real as all the other things around us that need our time, talent, and treasure. So, yes, God does want our hearts, and that is why he wants our first and best. But he also wants our first and best because it makes our salvation come alive in a certain sense. Because it's his nature to be generous. And when we follow him and reflect his nature, we are generous as well. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says this, starting in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. All this, everything, is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making our plea on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has invited us into this work. We are the hands and feet of Christ. He's not printing off money in heaven. We're the ones who are tasked with showing God's generosity here on earth. So yeah, he doesn't need our generosity. He could make it rain Benjamins if he wanted to, but he has chosen to do it this way. When you become a Christian, you just don't get salvation and hold on to it as a thing that you just have. You hold on to that card until you get to the pearly gates and then you cash it in. No, you're welcomed into a mission, a ministry of reconciliation. And part of that is generosity. God does provide in miraculous ways, supernaturally even at times. And many of you have experienced it. But really, most often, most normally, he acts through you. Your time, talent, treasures, surrendered to him for his use. God uses them to bless others and grow his kingdom. You're here for a reason. God has blessed you the way he has for a reason. So give back to him your first and best from how he has blessed you. A generous heart is a heart that has been captured and continues to be captured by the beauty, the grace, the majesty, and the generosity of the gospel. A Christian responds to God's generosity by reorienting their lives around generosity. We remove the idea of owning things and instead see ourselves as stewards of what God has given us, whether it be our time, talent, or treasure. And we live in a way that's outward focused, focused on how we can bless other people, how we can give. And the thing about being generous is that the more you do it, the easier it gets. Because giving, being generous, changes you. Not into something different than you were created to be. You were created to bear God's image. But you grow in this identity of being an image bearer. And as you do, it becomes easier and easier and more of a joy to be generous because you bear God's image and God is generous. So we see that we serve a generous God and we should be a generous people. You know, we talk about sometimes neglecting to remember our salvation and reflecting on the generosity of God to us. And today, we are going to celebrate, remember communion together, which is a very specific way that we remind ourselves and each other of what Christ has done for us. It is a way that even, you know, as we think about Memorial Day, remembering, it is important to remember and reflect and to have actual things that help us to do that. And communion is one of those things. So I would challenge you, we'll move into communion here in just a moment, but I would challenge you that as you take time to reflect, that you would ask yourself a very maybe counterintuitive question, thinking about generosity, but what do you think about your salvation? What do you think about your salvation? Does it spark generosity in you, how the Lord has given so much to you? Maybe take some time to really reflect on what it is that God has done for you in Christ and what it really means and how it impacts the way that you live your life. And how then you can respond by perhaps being generous with some of your time, talent, and treasures. For the Lord has been generous to us. If you've celebrated, if you've remembered through communion with us before, you know how it works. I'm going to pray, and as I do, the folks serving communion can come up. But then after I do so, we can stand up the first rows, and we'll kind of split down the middle here. You can go to the walls, come in, and then go back into your row. And I would say this is one last thing. Perhaps as you reflect, you will realize that you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you already know that. And you need to, today, put your hope and trust and accept this generous gift of salvation from God. We've already laid out how to do that. Repent of your sinful way, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you do that today, we have Howdy cards we'll talk about here in a minute. I'd love to hear that from you. If you write down the Howdy card, turn it in, man, we'd love to celebrate with you. If you came with somebody, talk to them about it. They want to celebrate with you. Perhaps that is what your response needs to be, is to actually put your faith and trust in Jesus. So at this time, I'm going to invite the band to come up. I'm going to pray for us. And as I do, if the folks serving communion will come up, and then we will partake in this together. Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your generosity. Thank you, Lord, that you are a generous God. Thank you for how you have poured out on us so much more than we deserve. More than we can even imagine. And even at times, Lord, it is so unimaginable that we might struggle to sense and understand the significance of it. So, Father, I pray your forgiveness for that in my own life. And I pray for folks here that this would not just be another time to take communion, that perhaps this is a moment where they do need to reflect on the joy of their salvation and how it can spark generosity in them. And Lord, if anyone is here that does not know you, Father, I do pray that now would be the moment where they do put their faith and trust in you. We thank you, Lord, just for how you have blessed us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation. Help us to be a generous people as you have been a generous God. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.